put your hand up. How many of you have been to the Chilliwack Community Forest? Put your hand up. Chilliwack Community Forest. All right. For those of you who haven't, which is most of us, the Chilliwack Community Forest is located just off of Hack Brown Road up near Rosedale, not far from Unity Christian School. And you can find actually a pretty decent map to that forest online as a PDF document. There have been a number of trails cut there and installed there and made there by volunteers of the Chilliwack Park Society on an underutilized city-owned property of around 130 acres of forest. In partnership with the city of Chilliwack, volunteers of the Chilliwack Park Society have converted that space into a multi-use community park. It includes a parking lot, picnic facilities, an outhouse, and a multiple-use trail system for hiking, biking, and running. And as far as I can tell, there are four distinct trails marked with signs according to their levels of difficulty. The trails range from easy, which is a 1.5K loop, to a much larger 11-kilometer canyon loop, to the ambitious and well-named Gloria Lookout, which I understand is quite a hike, quite a climb even. So me, Jackie, Kaylee, went for a hike in that park last Easter weekend. We rolled up to the parking lot, and we saw a white Toyota RAV4 with a roof rack and logos in the back that looked super familiar to me. And I turned to my girls, and I said, that looks a lot like the McHale vehicle. And then, looking just ahead, boom, there they were, gathered under the picnic shelter, coming out to say hi to us. I asked Curtis which trail he thought would be best suited for us. Why are you laughing? Because we were on a time crunch. Okay? Just so we're clear. So hurtful. So he suggested a trail whose name, well, he could not pronounce, but he remembered that in the middle of the name of that trail was the letter Q. And it was around a 2.5-kilometer trail. So we got to the trailhead pretty quickly, where I saw the name that he was describing that had the letter Q in it. And I tried to pronounce its name. So I need the first slide. You give it a shot. Yep. That's what it was right there. Yeah, sure. Right. You got it? Yeah. That's why I think we're happy just referring to it as the Q Trail. I read that, and I had to lie down. It was ridiculous. It was a beautiful, sunlit day, a great day for a hike, actually. So we began with our dog, Tanner, in tow. It was a gentle and steady climb on handmade trails with a beautiful bridge about halfway up. We stopped several times to take note of different plant life, fallen trees. There's rushing water nearby, and all of the moss-drenched limbs of trees that make our forests here seem like they're taken straight out of a Dr. Seuss book. We plodded along until one of us needed to go to the bathroom, at which point that person booked it to a very welcome outhouse. It was a great day to be in God's creation. It was a great day on Easter weekend to be reminded of the Creator. As many of you know, April is Earth Month, a month that has been globally dedicated to environmental awareness, which includes Earth Day, an annual worldwide event celebrated on April 22nd, so celebrated yesterday, in more than 193 countries worldwide. In Canada, it's been a day for a while now that's been designed to inspire us to connect with nature and to build resilient communities. And so this year, because it's Canada's 150th birthday, Earth Day Canada urged Canadians to earth play. Clever, right? To get outside and enjoy the great outdoors. I hope you did. I hope you do. For our part this morning, however, I'd like to talk about the relationship between creation and the gospel. So I'll start by asking you a question, which is rhetorical, but I'd be happy to hear some responses too, if you like. How do you think God feels about his creation? How do you think he feels about it? Sorry?
He knows it is good.
What else? when he looks at what he's created. Any other thoughts? What's that?
He values it.
Yeah. What, yeah, can I probe that a little bit? What makes you say that? Yeah. Yeah. He looks at us. I made that. I love that. Just like look at our kids that way. So true. Leanne said, God was never content with just one color or even a shade or two of one color. Within a shade, there are ranges of color within green, within blue, that we just can't duplicate, I don't think, actually. Sorry? Did someone say something? I'm hearing things. It's the sickness. Let's hope. Let's hope it's God. So let me summarize what I think the scriptures say about this, if I was answering this question for myself, which I got the chance to do on Thursday. Number one, and this is our first point for this morning, and it's always in your notes, and instead of having one scripture we're going to ground ourselves in today, we're going to be skipping around quite a bit, so feel free to take out your Bibles. The verses will be noted up here, but they're also in your bulletin, as always, in terms of the notes that you might take or refer to later for your life group or otherwise for your personal study. We're going to bounce around a fair bit this morning in Scripture. So the addresses are located. The first of them is going to be in Genesis chapter 1, 31, which is going to be right out of God's mouth, but came off of Brett's lips just moments ago. Number one, God thinks his creation isn't just good. He says it's very good. And what's crucial, Brett, is he hasn't changed his mind. He has not changed his mind. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, almost verbatim, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And remember, all that he made included light, darkness, sky and water, land and seas, the sun and the moon and the stars, fish and birds, animals, and, of course, you and I, man and woman. And though we are unique as image bearers of God, so too is all non-human creation, as we see in this verse. All was very good. And though God cursed the ground, it wasn't because the ground did anything. We actually talked about this a little bit last year. It wasn't creation's fault, for instance. It was our act, our responsibility, our fault, mankind's, that caused the curse upon the earth. Our sin has changed the nature of things from the perfect state in which God created things to, as Paul describes it, and I'll get you to turn there if you like, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, it's led to frustration and decay. So, quoting Paul now then, in Romans chapter 8, the creation, right? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, which is to say, for the resurrection of God's children. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And the one who subjected it is who? It's God. In hope. When we see hope, we usually think, oh, maybe it'll happen. No, this is something much more solid. In the hope, which is to say, what is yet to come? That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So there it is, frustration and decay. And brought forth into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Even in this state, however, I don't believe God ever recants his very good assessment of what he's made, though he acknowledges throughout Scripture that things have changed from his original plan, and not for the better, including not for the better for us. So his response, because he is the God we talked about and prayed about just moments ago, is to someday reveal his children, in other words, the first resurrected, the first restored, and to liberate all non-human creation as well when he does that. So God thinks it's very good. Secondly, God is quite protective about his creation. He made a pact with Noah, which you may remember in Genesis chapter 9, which was a covenant between him and all life on earth to keep it from a second global flooding. And actually, I'm going to actually ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 7 through to 17, because we're going to read those together. So, Genesis chapter 9, verses 7 through to 17. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Never again. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. So God has this protective heart for his creation. Cool story. I thought that was worth reading. Three, God has a soft spot for creation, actually. And this shouldn't surprise us. We do too. And Wendy sort of intimated this a little earlier, actually, when she had said, God looks at his creation with affection because he's made us. When we pour our hearts into something that we've made, we generally have a certain amount of pride in it and even some attachment to it. For instance, I remember making things as a little boy for my parents. I remember making a series of candles for them in a school-based special interest course back in the 70s. I remember making one multicolored, sort of green and yellow candle for my dad by pouring wax into a milk carton and layering that wax, letting one layer cool, then setting the next one. But all the while, putting ice cubes in so that when we took the mold off, there was this candle that was this green and yellow mixture, but it had these holes where the candles had melted. It was really cool, actually. No pun intended. I remember making another candle for my mom. We were given a glass and told to fill it with a mixture of waxes up to 2/3 of the way, whatever color we wanted. Then we had to wait to let that set so that we could pour a white sort of textured wax on top of the first mixture to make it look like it was whipped cream. Then we topped it off with a small wax-built cherry. I was really proud of those candles. And my parents knew that I was kind of attached to them, so they never did what? They never lit them, right? They kept them to themselves as keepsakes as long as I can remember. Are we not like God in this? Here's a verse from a song of praise in the book of Psalms that seems to say so. It is in Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. He has a heart for all he has made. He has a soft spot for his creation. The fourth thing I'd say is this. God has asked us to take care of creation. This much seems really clear from a number of verses in the Bible. For instance, Genesis chapter 2. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. So to keep that verb in mind, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them then after making them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and here's the second verb, subdue it. Rule, subdue. We're back to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So that's Genesis chapter, did I say chapter 2? I did. Chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. And then repeating that theme in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. So we have rule, subdue, work it, and then the fourth one, and take care of it. And then this in Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Which is a great rhetorical question. What is man that you're mindful of him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. So rule, subdue, work it, take care of it. Verbs which could also mean to manage, to bring under cultivation, to add to, and to keep from deteriorating. These verbs aren't about domination. They are about authority and then responsibility. These are things we talked a little bit about last year. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that we would be placed in charge of working and caring for creation because we are made in God's image. And maybe, and I'm just guessing here, maybe because creation suffers on our account, it is also an act of penance for us. And then it would also make sense that being given this authority from God, that we would manage natural and animal resources the way he would, right? So we might ask, just examining our own sort of philosophical bent on this and what we do or don't do in terms of caring for creation, does God misuse his creation or exploit it? Is God cruel or selfish or wasteful? Do we see a record of that in the scriptures? Is God unwise about the management of his resources? As one Bible commentator put it, evangelicals often sing, though we have never sung this song here as far as I know, that this earth is not our home and that we are just a passing through. If we don't sing it, some might think that. This simplistic and biblically questionable refrain keeps us from grasping the fact that while we are here, it's not only our home, it's also our responsibility. We're expected to care for, guard, keep, cultivate, and wisely develop its potential until it is finally reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And though we may disagree as to whether or not humankind has truly brought about climate change and whether or not global warming is real or not, most of us would agree on this, that stewardship of God's creation is a biblical imperative. Even if we can't also agree on how we should go about that. All of this sort of begs a rhetorical question for me anyway, and it's simply this, if God doesn't care about his creation, and why would he ask us to take care of it? But he does care about his creation because it is very good. He does protect it. He does love it. And then therefore he has asked us to care for it because he's coming back someday for a major renovation. And that's the fifth point. God is going to restore his creation. We've already talked briefly about this when we looked at that passage in Romans chapter 8, but there are other Bible passages which seem to indicate the same. So in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, it's a nice passage actually. Isaiah describes a golden age of peace that is yet to come. And it might be familiar, we might have seen paintings or plaques in our homes growing up with some of the content of these verses. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. and a little child will lead them. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest, which will be way better scripture when we're at Veteran Middle where there's a viper on the wall, but for now. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty comprehensive. This passage is actually all the more remarkable when we consider in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, where fear and dread fell upon the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, because at that point, God put meat on the menu. So understandably, the animals went, whoa, that is not cool anymore. So for Isaiah to see a time where this would be much better for children to lead to, it's pretty extraordinary. And then there is this text in 2 Peter, which I think is, okay, let's go there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, it's a text worth taking an entire Sunday to crack open, but I won't do that. I'll just quickly say, some see this text and interpret it to mean that God is going to someday blow it all up, annihilate this planet. While others, like me, see it differently. If we just take three really quick points as we look at just the text, laid bare, I think we would agree, isn't the same thing as obliterating it. It means exposing, making it vulnerable. If we're sticking with our rebuild metaphor, more like a tear down, clearing the space to build something new instead of blowing it up. Second, fire doesn't annihilate something out of existence, does it? It changes something from one condition to another, like burnt wood goes to ash. Ash isn't annihilated out of existence. In the scriptures, we would consider this old earth to new earth, right? Thirdly, the word used here for disappear is like fire, actually, meaning it passes from one condition to another. It doesn't just disappear and not go anywhere. It moves from one thing to another. However we might interpret the word heavens, which is a lengthy discussion all on its own, so I won't bore you with that. So that the heavens will go from being one thing to being another. Not that they would never cease to exist. All right. The sixth point that I make then about how I think God feels about creation is this, that God takes up residence in his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the midst of his creation while he was making it. And in the end, God will dwell with mankind. God himself, this is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away them, being us, away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Cannot wait for that day. Well, I can, but I can't. He sent his son to live here. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus also co-created our world and now sustains it. And we know this to be true from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 17. He is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him. Who is Jesus? And for him, who is Jesus? Who is before all things, and in him he holds all things together. And then, of course, God sent his spirit to live in us. Or, and I'm quoting Paul now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? In you, on the planet, therefore God takes up residence here. To finish the quote, whom you have received from God, that is the Spirit. Planet Earth is not like cottage country for God. He lives here but goes there for a rest. He lives here. He will live here. So it seems that he's quite fond of planet Earth and all that inhabits it. It's been said that environmentalism is an ethic in search of a religion. I would just say this morning, why not Christianity? We follow a God who made this very good earth. He protects it. He loves this planet and its creatures. And we follow a God who has given us a mandate to care for this world. And we follow a God who will someday return to this planet to make all things new, because he loves it and it's so good that it's actually worth saving. So, what can we do? Specifically, how might we build bridges, and this is the gospel piece, between us as believers and those without faith who are caring for creation? It doesn't have to necessarily look like what is going to be pictured here shortly in this short video clip.
Hey, Melissa, the whales need your help.
I love whales!
Go, Melissa!
Let's go get that whale!
Hey, Melissa, now the trees need you. The ice caps are in trouble. Hey, Melissa, now the rhinos need saving.
Rhinos! Rhinos!
It's hard to be an eco-warrior, but it's easy to drive like one. Introducing the most fuel-efficient crossover, the Kia Niro.
And it might look like that. I mean, it's your call, right? That's pretty funny. I could not insert that. That was a Super Bowl commercial. Those eco-warriors. I don't think we need to become one, necessarily, but I do think there are some things that we can do in terms of relating gospel to creation care. The first of them is this. Just join our... I'm going to use the word secular. I don't like the us-them divide that creates, but for our purposes, it'll be clear. Join our secular neighbors in caring for creation. It's odd to me that for people with our theology, that we seem to be rather late adopters on this point of creation care. It would be true to say that many conservation professionals and scientists are Christians, believers, especially, as it turns out, in the global South. But integrating faith and work has been a challenge because they work with secular paradigms and language like natural resource management or ecosystem services, which frankly make believers a little skeptical anyway. Labels that took shape, though, before the days of Christian involvement. And it would appear that our global involvement might even be less as believers than we think. At a recent World Conservation Congress, AROSHA was the only international Christian conservation organization present among 9,000 delegates. To put that in perspective, if it were a comparable international event on human development or disaster relief, over half the organizations present would be Christian or have Christian beginnings. But there is AROSHA, right? And there are so many Christians around the world who are deeply engaged in caring for creation. And then there's us, whatever we might do. Who cares if we're late to the party? Why don't we just join in? Why not, for instance, adopt a park or a river or a road or a trail? And if not all of us, maybe a life group or a family or a group of friends, or maybe just on your own, why not join others to do a river cleanup, as some of us did yesterday? Why not commute to your workplace in June by bike? Unless, of course, you're commuting to Vancouver, then you're sort of off the hook. Why not get your car washed, at a car wash instead of washing it at home to keep chemicals from percolating through the soil into our groundwater, or to keep chemicals from flowing into our storm drains that lead to ditches or streams that can impact fish and fish habitats. Why not support your local car wash? It helps them. It keeps pollutants from our storm drains. Who knew being a creation care hero could be so easy and stimulate local economy? It's a good thing. Why not join the Chilliwack Park Society, as I mentioned earlier, or the Vetter River Cleanup Society, as Nikki and Mark are? And they're doing that today, actually. Here's one. Try this one on. Earth Day next year is on what day, do you think? You got it. Why not meet for worship here, but join our neighbors out there as our act of worship? I know, I haven't run that past leadership team yet, so don't tell them. Oh, there's Chris. So why not join them? Secondly, let's listen to what our neighbors have to say about creation care. So while we're out there doing life with our neighbors, let's listen to them and learn from them. I know there are things they know that we just don't know about caring for creation, and I suspect a whole lot of things, actually. Listen for what concerns them and how they deal with those concerns. Listen to what motivates them. Listen to the words they use. Ask clarifying questions. Ask questions to generate solutions together. This is what Arrow leaders, Stan, you can support me on this, would call Q-storming. Instead of brainstorming, question storm. What if we did this? Well, how about that? What would happen here if we did this? How about this? How do you handle that? What do you do? Why do you do that? That's okay to do. Thirdly, talk to our secular neighbors about creation care. After listening well, by asking questions, we might be able to then share our thoughts on creation care as part of a conversation or as a follow-up to one, just like we would with any other relationship, right? And because we've listened to the words they've used, we'll use their words as opposed to the religious words we might use. For instance, where they might say conservation and environmentalism, we might think stewardship and creation care. But don't let language get in the way. Let them use their words, and let us use their words too. We know what they mean by what they're saying because we've asked them to clarify. And we know the religious words we might use that mean the same thing, that they don't, or that, sorry guys, I'm having a hard time reading my notes. Words that they don't know or that might even have a negative connotation for them. This will demonstrate our care for our neighbors by doing the work of cultural translation. Besides, it's hard to join a conversation when we're speaking a different language. That is to say, a religious language in a secular conversation. So my encouragement for us along these lines would be to, firstly, keep telling ourselves why we care for creation, which we've talked about at length here, actually. There's six good reasons this morning. Secondly, reframe our thinking from religious to secular as we join this conversation, as we listen and as we speak into it. And then thirdly, use non-religious words in non-religious circles. For instance, I will keep telling myself that God said his creation is very good and that he hasn't changed his mind about that. I might reframe that thought for conversation with my neighbor as life is good, but sometimes it's hard, so that I'm ready to listen to my neighbor talk about all of his life, good and bad, and enjoy and celebrate good things in his life and grieve with him and wonder with him about the hard stuff. I don't need then to say to him, speaking of good, God made this earth very good, as if my listening was only ever a segue to my speaking religious speak into their lives, even though sometimes it will. You just have to listen for the opportunity and listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you in the moment. So, let's wrap up. What are our takeaways this morning? If we can go to that last or second to last slide, please. Our takeaways, that we would feel the same way as God does about his creation, that he loves it. That we would feel that way. That's our takeaway. One. Two, that we would join our neighbors in caring for this very good earth, however that might look, on our own, with them, joining something, whatever. And then last slide, just for us as we now close with a little bit of reflection, and maybe we can do that as the worship team comes forward to close our service. How will you earth play today, or this week, to cultivate a heart like God's for what he has made? You don't have to do the Gloria up at the community forest. You can do whatever might work for you, right? Enjoy his creation. Cultivate a heart like his as you enjoy what he's made for you and I to enjoy. Secondly, who or what might you join or just do on your own to reflect God's heart for his creation? So that's for you guys to talk about as families, as friends, with people that you know that are doing good things. All right, let's close. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward this time.